I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Galatians 2. We've been preaching through Acts, but as you know, the Reformation is just right around the corner, and I figured, given the fact that we stand on the door of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, that it would be good to preach not one, but two sermons related to that great act of God in history. So this morning we take on one particular theme of the Reformation, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll think of a different way to commemorate this act of God and how it should instruct us about our own calling here now in a different way. But today we're going to examine verse 16 of Galatians chapter 2. Stand with me now, of respect for the Word of God. Let's read verses 15 and 16. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if you're like me. You've been marking this down in your calendar for some time, but if you're not, that's okay too. We'll talk about it right now. October 31, 2017, we will be commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, commemorating that fateful day when that theologian, monk, and pastor Martin Luther took a hammer and nail and a sheet of paper, and he drilled to the church doors of Wittenberg, the 95 Theses. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther, when he did that, was protesting the sale of indulgences, but he wasn't even protesting the fact that the Pope had the authority to sell such indulgences. Basically, he was protesting the cheap and creepy way in which they were being sold, and the idea that they were being attached to redeeming a loved one from purgatory after death. Wasn't questioning the right of the Pope to do so. It was more about the manner. And then if you look to those theses, they're difficult to understand. They're strange. And so Dr. Carl Truman, that great Reformation historian, has said, frankly, the 95 Theses are quite boring and don't make much sense unless you understand the world of inside theological baseball of medieval theology. So it might feel a little bit strange this morning. We're commemorating an event where Luther nailed 95 theses to a wall that most of us could not make heads or tails of. But what the event points to is a change, a sweeping change that is taking place in Luther's theology, and it forced him to think even deeper about his emerging theology, because something happened which he had not intended. You see, as he nailed those theses to the wall, his students took those theses, which were printed up in Latin, and they took them and they translated them into German, and they ran them down to the printing press, and those 95 theses, which were intended for a local specific debate, became the talking point in every coffee shop in Germany. They spread like wildfire when they were printed up and sent out all over Germany. Because you see, what Luther had probably not quite anticipated is the historical context made Germany ripe for change. There were social problems, there were economic problems, there were political problems, and when they saw this bold, daring, brash young theological professor have the backbone and breathing to stand up to the papacy, everybody in Germany stood up and collectively cheered. You say, well, how does that lead Luther to think more deeply about his faith? How did that take him beyond this emerging and embryonic Reformation theology into something deeper and far more robust and profound and comprehensive? Well, obviously he was studying the Word of God and theology for years, but you see, when those theses spread abroad, the establishment in the church got wind of it, and they became very disturbed because Luther was... he was meddling in their finances. And so what they did was they demanded that he show up to this thing called the Heidelberg Disputation in April of 2018 and give an account of his theology. And so, oddly enough, as we commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we'll be looking to the spring of 1518 to think about the theology of the Reformation as it began to emerge. Now, it's very true that by 1518, Luther probably didn't have a full-blown theology of justification by faith alone developed like he did later. But there's something in those theses that caught my eye, and I said, I have to preach upon this as we think about the Reformation. And what Luther says in Thesis 3 is this: although the works of man always seem attractive and good, they are nevertheless mortal sins. The language of mortal sins gets us back into the inside baseball of medieval theology for a moment, because a mortal sin was the kind of sin that was considered a crime. Adultery, idolatry, blasphemy, murder. The kind of things that if a believer committed them would cause them to fall from a state of grace. But the thing that Luther did that rocked the religious establishment was to say, your good works, the things which you do that you are so pleased with, that seem to be so good and so attractive, are nothing better than the trash of murder and adultery. Now that was certainly shocking. That caused everybody to stand up and take notice, because you see, what that did was challenge the entire Roman Catholic understanding of justification. Because what Rome taught then and what Rome continues to teach now, and what sadly enough the vast majority of Protestants seem to agree with also, is that you are justified by your faith plus your works. And so when Luther stood up here in the Heidelberg Disputation, Thesis 3, and he cried out saying that your works, even though they seem good and they seem attractive, are nothing better than mortal sins, he had seized something of enormous moment. Because what Luther was doing there was developing a notion that undergirds the entire theology of justification by faith alone, which is this: works of the flesh don't justify. There cannot be two instruments of our justification, our faith plus our obedience in the form of good works, because we can't do good works. How do you know that's true, though? Are we worshiping Luther? Are we worshiping, a little bit of white European history here? Is that what makes us like the Reformation? Is that which is at the foundation of our beliefs? Should we be like the rest of the church culture today in North America, which is turning away from and doesn't even know this is the theology of the Reformation? The answer is no, because right here in your text this morning in verse 16, three times Paul emphatically states that works of the law don't justify. You see, Luther wasn't getting his theology from his imagination. Luther was getting his theology from the Word of God. And so what Luther was doing was not engaging in social protest. Luther wasn't shaking his fist at the establishment by taking a theological knee, as it were. No, Luther was simply reporting what the Word of God so evidently and plainly said. By the works of the flesh, no man will be justified. That rocked the establishment then, and I would argue it needs to rock the establishment today. Just to tip my hand and where I want to go in our application section this morning, or at least a portion of it, is simply this: the great obstacle today to the preaching of the gospel of justification by faith alone is self-righteousness. It's what Jesus confronted in his day when he confronted the Pharisees. It's what Paul had to deal with the Judaizers. It's what Luther provoked all of the religious people of his day with. And it's the same message that we have to confront our own church culture with and the broader culture with. It's simply summarized in what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of God. That is it right there. And that's what the church needs to proclaim today with a bullhorn. That's the great obstacle to people receiving the gospel today. Self-righteousness. And it abounds. So as we think about the Reformation, as we think about the prospect for a new Reformation, we return to an old doctrine grounded in the Scriptures and an ancient text, and we see in some ways things haven't changed from Paul's day to Luther's day to our day. Self-righteousness is the great obstacle to the gospel, and it must be refuted and shown to be the vain emptiness that it is. So as we think about the doctrine of justification by faith alone this morning, I'm not going to spend my whole time expounding that. We have to say something about it as we think about the Reformation, because it was that key doctrine of the Reformation. But it seems to me that now more than ever, the church needs not so many slogans and a return to more solas, but what it needs to be told is that a man cannot be justified by the works of the law. The key that we need to hammer here as we think about Reformation in our day is the bondage and the corruption of the human heart, which prevents a person from being able to justify themselves by works of the law. So let's think about justification by faith alone this morning, and we're going to have two basic points. Number one, justification is not by works of the law. Number two, and more quickly, justification is by faith alone. Let's take our first point. Justification is not by works of law. And you'll see that the apostle had to hammer the point too. The apostle had to hammer the point too. He leads into his discussion of justification by faith alone here in Galatians 2:16 by referring to a specific historical example. But the weed leads into it. Don't get lost in the weeds here, but follow me. In verse 15, he said, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless knowing." Take that whole statement. It's a big chunk. It's critical to Paul's argument here in context. Because he contrasts "we who are Jews by nature" with the Gentiles. And basically what he's trying to say here is that there were certain privileges that the Jews had. There were certain privileges that the Jews had because they were not labeled among the sinners. In other words, they were separated by way of covenant. And Paul speaks about those enormous differences and privileges of being a Jew rather than a Gentile in Ephesians 2:12. He says, of the uncircumcised Gentile, they were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. So when the apostle says there's something great about the Jews, he's not reflecting on their moral condition. He's saying that their covenant standing was marvelous. They had the sacraments, they had the word, they had the promises, they had the covenant. But here's the thing that Paul says that shocked people in his day. He says, "We're Jews by nature, but nevertheless," your Bible should say, "we know." Because that's how it would read literally in the original. He says, "Nevertheless, we know something." So he's isolated the Jews by nature, and then he's moved on to a segment of the Jews by nature, which are believing Jews. And he says, "We know." A better way to translate that would be, "We have come to know." So what Paul was saying is there was a reformation in the thought of these first century Jews who were Jews by nature. And the Reformation in their thinking is simply stated here in the rest of the clause. A man is not justified by works of the law. That's what Paul said is the reformation that happened in the first century, and that is precisely the reformation that happened in the 16th century. But the reason why he is saying this, look back in the context behind you to verses 11 through 14, which is a specific historic example which embodies the theological principles of justification by faith alone. And I can just give you a quick thumbnail sketch. Look back in your text, but you can just listen if you want. Paul says in verse 11 that he had to confront Peter to the face in Antioch. We're told it's Cephas, but it's Peter. And he says basically what he did is I called a church meeting and I scolded Peter face to face in front of all the congregation. Imagine that this morning. If you were called up here and one of the elders scolded you to the face, it would be humiliating. But that wouldn't happen unless there was a terrific reason for it. And here, this is an apostle scolding another apostle and shaming him in front of the congregation. So why did he do it? Well, there was a change in Peter's behavior, which led to horrible consequences. Look at verse 12. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. There's Peter before the people from James came. Guess what he was doing? Peter was coming to the Lord's Supper with the Gentiles. And to him it wasn't scandalous. To him it was joyful. As he sat in the pews of the church of Antioch, his heart was thrilled and rejoiced about the great work of God in Jesus Christ, that Jew and Gentile were coming together around Christ and faith. And so he came to the table and he ate with the believers, the bread and the wine. Also likely this does double duty to speak of an integrated faith where he not only ate with them at the table, but then when church was over, he went and ate with them in their home as an expression of brotherly love and kindness. This was his practice. And then the language of the text would indicate to us that when certain men from James came, he withdrew from them. He cut them off. He no longer hung out with them. He no longer took the supper with them. Instead, he withdrew, and this caused a ripple effect across the congregation. You see in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined with him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You see, Peter's behavior not only affected himself, but the rest of the Jewish believers, and even this guy named Barnabas, who, by the way, was a founding pastor of the congregation who had a hand in ministering to the Jews and the Gentiles, uniting them together in the same body under Christ. And we're told here that Barnabas, the way this emerges in the original, was swept off his feet. See, when the error was tolerated by none less than Peter, who was an apostle, it affected everybody in the church. Everybody began thinking that it was okay to act this way, to pretend that it's all right to cut off a neighbor or a fellow believer in Christ. They were caught up in foolish, sinful behavior. And so what the apostle Paul says is he looks at that conduct of Peter, and this is the key, this is what you want to take away from this story. He said, when I saw they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. You see, Paul analyzed the behavior of Peter, of his withdrawing from the table fellowship, and he said, that is a gospel issue. That is a gospel issue, because what Peter is in essence saying, as he says here at the end of verse 14, that Peter is compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. In other words, Peter is saying by his conduct, I can't eat with you at the Lord's table. I can't eat with you in your homes unless you do something. You add works to faith. You see, Peter is saying the thing that you need to do is add circumcision and law-keeping to your faith, and then you'll be good enough to be a Christian. People of God, you must understand how profoundly important Paul's insight is here as he critiques the behavior of Peter. Because in that behavior is an illustration of the principles of justification by faith alone. Because Peter is saying faith in Christ is not enough. Paul's critique of that, he says, we who are Jews by nature, we've already had covenantal understanding, but the thing we had to understand, works of the law won't justify. We had to have a reformation in our thinking, Paul said. And Peter, he was being a hypocrite. He never had changed his mind. He was just acting in a way that was inconsistent with his theological principles. And Paul said, that's not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So Paul rebuked him in the face of them all. Because it was such a painful controversy, and because the Apostle Paul saw the same theology emerging in the Galatian congregation, notice now what he does in verse 16 to hammer home this foundational reformational principle. Three times here he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Talk about the Department of Redundancy Department. Three times, works of the law don't justify. I want you to notice Paul's little amendment, a little bit of a change in the last iteration of his saying, works of the law don't justify. Look at the last part of verse 16. Here's your sort of explanatory clause. Since... He's telling you why you must be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Since! Okay? But what he does now is he quotes from Psalm 143:2. Now, if you don't have Psalm 143:2 memorized, that's okay. But if you did, and you heard Paul read what Paul says here, you'd say, wait a second, Paul, you're not quoting it as you learned it on your mama's knee. Because Psalm 143:2 says, no one living will be justified. And the apostle makes an adjustment. He says, by the works of law, no flesh, see that? Will be justified. He has substituted the words no flesh for one living. What that is an interpretation. That is an interpretation. And the interpretation is, this is Paul's assessment of the character of someone who's alive. Their flesh. Paul is saying here, every person who is alive is characterized as flesh. And by that he does not mean flesh and bones. He's talking about their spiritual nature. They're corrupt. They're in sin. And because they are in sin, they cannot keep the law. And Paul will tell you later, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26 and Galatians 3:10, that everybody who doesn't keep the law in all of its points exhaustively is under a curse, because God is a just and holy and righteous God, and He must judge justly, and He will by no means clear the guilty. Paul says the Jews had a reformation. In the first century, they had to come to know something. Fast forward now back to the Heidelberg Disputation, thesis number 3, and listen to how this language leaps off the page. Although the works of man always seem attractive and good, they are nevertheless mortal sins. Luther is talking to the Apostle Peters and the Jews and the Barnabases of the 16th century, and he's saying to them, you need a reformation. You are Christians by nature, if you will. Let's riff on that language. What he's saying to them is, you people who are in covenant standing, you've been baptized, you claim Christ, you need a reformation. Because you're wrong. You think that your standing before the Lord is secured by your faith and your obedience. And that's blasphemy. See, this was the theology that Luther was taught. I won't burden you with the Latin phrase, but it sounds like this in English. Do your best. That was the theology. Do your best, and God will reward it with grace. And the shocking conclusion that Luther reached by studying about the Jewish Reformation of those who came to believe in Jesus Christ in the first century was this: your best won't do. See that? By the works of the flesh, no man will be justified, since man is flesh. That's the great insight that Luther has become convinced of by 1518, which undergirds the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And without it, I will argue, there would be no doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther explains it in different ways. He talks about in Thesis 1, the law of God cannot advance a man on his way to righteousness. He goes on another one of his theses to speak about the fact that the corruption of the heart makes it impossible for man to bear good fruit. Then at a later point in Thesis 13, he says, yeah, you could talk about your free will all day long, but guess what he says? Your will is free to only do what is sinful. Where did he get that theology? His Reformation came from the Reformation of the first century. They had to come to know something. That no one is justified by the works of the law, since a man is flesh. That's the insight we want to think about here this morning. I've already tipped my hand about the direction I want to bring it home in terms of application. But first of all, when I think about that, I just want to simply say the point of application here, it's imperative. It is imperative for the church today to boldly and clearly proclaim that works of the law do not justify. And first of all, it has to say it to the world. And I have to say, the more I look at culture, I become discouraged, not because of how bad it is, but because of how good it is. Everywhere I turn, I am constantly receiving a message from the culture that everyone is doing great. That everyone is good. Why? Because they're recycling their cans and their bottles. They all want to see a healthy environment. That they're wearing pink in honor of cancer. They're running 5Ks to earn money and to raise awareness. Everybody is busy saving whales and dolphins and wild horses. Everybody is sensitive to their language so they wouldn't offend anyone in the slightest with the things that they say. Everybody celebrates diversity and inclusiveness. Everyone is deeply concerned about the homeless. Everyone is passionate about social justice and paying it forward. Everybody you hear about is good. Seems to me that the great obstacle to the preaching of the gospel today is the gospel is only a message for sinners. The gospel is only good news for people who know they're in sin. It seems to me that the culture, the more it deletes from its consciousness and hard drive in the public square standards of divine righteousness and replaces it with the righteous statutes of secular humanism, has no ability to understand even that they're in danger. It's as if the church has showed up to seek and to save those who were broken and hurt, and all the church found was a bunch of doctors who'd already healed themselves. You see, this language of thesis number 3 seems to be the mindset of our culture. Works appear attractive and good. And the assumptions behind it are deadly. Because the assumptions behind it are that man doesn't have a sinful heart, he has a neutral or a good heart. The assumption is that the statutes of humanism are worthy of being regarded with reverence as truly indeed righteous standards. And the assumption that we're good people because we recycle and we know what all the letters in LGBTQ means, that we must be good because we're sensitive. Dangerous. What stands in the way of the gospel in our age is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness in the culture, and I fear that the church is helping it. Because everywhere I turn at the church, it seems to me that the church is baptizing the mindset and the emphases of the culture in its pursuit of righteousness. The only difference is they wrap it up in the swaddling clothes of Christianese. The moral statutes of secular humanism, which I ticked off a moment ago about saving the whales, caring for the homeless, being sympathetic to all these social justice causes and a healthy environment, are now called by the people in evangelicalism, and even now it's creeping into the Reformed Church and New Calvinism, these are now being called gospel mandates. Things that all good Christians and churches seek to pursue and promote themselves. And now, this has become a marketing tool to reach out to millennials in our culture. Here's how one of these leading advocates puts it. I think the focus on the person of Jesus is birthing a younger generation. Their political agenda is shaped by Jesus' call to feed the hungry, make sure they have clean water, make sure they have access to health care, transform America into a welcoming place for immigrants, fix our inequitable penal system, and end abject poverty abroad and in the forgotten corners of our urban and rural communities. Hear this? This is everything that leftists, neo-Marxist progressives exalt. And now it's called what Jesus was passionate about. The progressivism of neo-Marxism and leftism is now becoming the gospel. Heard one prominent Calvinistic preacher, high-profile preacher who has a large megaphone, celebrating an event where a group of good Christians got together to help give housing to Muslim refugees, and then he called that the Great Commission. Funny how I remember the Great Commission being something else. The sad thing is the church knows better. All of this happened a generation ago. It was called the social gospel, and it disintegrated into nothing less than total theological liberalism and caused the division of the church. Interestingly enough, not one not-so-conservative theologian of generations ago called it out, and this is what he called the same thing now that is masquerading as gospel mandates. He said it can be reduced to this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. This is what social activism is. This is what social justice reduces to. It leaves people in the church thinking they are righteous, having abandoned the righteousness of the law, and then if they use that as a bridge to reach out to the culture where the standards and justice of secular humanism is now being been given approval. It's that this is what's right. What makes me wonder, it makes me wonder very strongly, what is the purpose and warrant of preaching the gospel to people who are already doing the gospel mandates? What does somebody need Jesus for if they're already doing the work of Jesus? See, when you confuse the gospel for good works, you undercut and destroy the gospel. It's dangerous. It's happening all over. And Luther is saying to us today in the 21st century, we need the same reformation that the Jews had in their day in the first century. I mean, the same reformation that he proclaimed in the 16th century to the church. The reformation we need today is that although the works of men appear attractive and good, they are nevertheless mortal sins. But you see, we're losing our grasp on total depravity. We're losing our grasp on the bondage of the human will. A headline published not long ago caught my attention. After 500 years, Reformation-era divisions have lost much of their potency. The headline was attached to a study conducted by Pew Research. It said that the counter-reformation of the Roman Catholics has had massive inroads in the Protestant faith. And then it goes on to say this: as Protestants prepare to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the theological differences which split the church in the 1500s have diminished to such a degree it would have shocked. It would have shocked Christians of past centuries. So what would be so shocking? What would be so shocking is this. Only 23% of Protestants know that Protestants have traditionally taught that salvation comes through faith alone. Only 23. That's in America. 45% erroneously agree that Protestants and Catholics teach the same thing about salvation. That's half of confessing Protestant Christians in our country think Rome and Protestants teach the same things. Over half agree that good deeds and faith are necessary to get into heaven. I would say shocking is not the right word. I would say contempt and disgust. This is what happens when the church baptizes the righteousness of culture. And the message that is the same that Jesus proclaimed in his day is the message we have to proclaim to the church and to the world, apparently. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your works may appear attractive and good. They're mortal sins. They are enough to condemn you before God. That's not because Luther said it. It's because the Bible told me so. By the works of the flesh, no one will be justified. Interestingly enough, as Luther proclaimed this message, he wrote it up in a tract called The Bondage of the Will. It was sharply attacked by one of the leading scholars of his day, Desiderius Erasmus. And he put in print his objections to Luther's gospel. And this is what Luther said to him: "I praise and commend you highly that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue." See that? Luther said, "You have perceived what is the crucial gospel issue. Can you do any good works? Can you do any good works in your sins? No. You can do nothing. You will be condemned." Seems to me that if we are to enjoy a renewal of reformation in our era, it will begin with the church itself believing in the bondage of the human will. The church itself believing that. And then after we've persuaded ourselves of that, we'll need to preach it to the world that the statutes of secular humanism and secular Pharisees are nothing short of trash before the eyes of God Almighty. Till we're bold enough to say that and to tell them there is a different righteousness, a standard which far exceeds saving the whales or collecting cans or feeding the homeless or being concerned about social justice and economic equality. There's a standard of righteousness which far exceeds that. They're not good because they care about those things. Our culture will never be able to receive the gospel. So it'll begin with the church, understanding that there is a righteousness which men will be judged by. It is not the righteousness of a man's mind. It's the righteousness of the law of God. So how do we get that righteousness? If we can't get it by doing our own work, so that's the rest of our text. I told you we'd have a short time only to deal with justification by faith alone. That's okay, because we talk about it a lot. Maybe I'll come back if we need to preach on it next week, even in greater depth. But there's three things here in the text that I want to turn your eyes to before we conclude with some more points of application. Number one, justification is forensic. This is what you know. It is forensic. It's about declaring somebody to be righteous. The verb here in the original is dikaiō. It means to declare right. Whenever you use this terminology in Scripture, it is a terminology of a courtroom. When you hear justify, what you need to think about is a judge in a black gown sitting behind a bench with a gavel, and before him is a prosecutor and a defendant, and charges are being brought against somebody. It's about a declaration. Justification is not like growing plants. It's not like feeding and watering a plant. It is not an organic process. Justification is something that happens in an instant. It's when God declares you right. Second of all, justification is through faith alone as instrument. Notice here that not only does Paul repeatedly say a man is not justified by works of the law, he repeatedly says that justification is through faith. Notice he says, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, we have believed, so that we by faith. The fact that Paul says that in the form of contrast and affirmation lets us know that even though the word alone is not in the text, alone is what is meant. Faith and nothing else. John Calvin puts it like this. The proposition is so framed as to admit of no exception that we are justified by faith alone. It's not the faith which saves us. We already know that. The faith is a gift from God. Faith is the instrument. It lays hold of Christ. That brings us to our third point. Christ is the object. Notice here, as Paul proclaims the Reformation of the first century among those who were Jews by nature, he says this is what they have come to know, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in. Notice the object of justifying faith is Christ. Why though? And the answer is that Christ is the one who has fulfilled the terms of our justification. You see, what God required of man was that he would keep the whole law of God perfectly. And what God also required of man is that if he sinned and he fell in any way, he would have to bear the eternal wrath of God. Well, no man could do that after falling in Adam, and so Christ is the one who's done that. Christ is the one who's fulfilled the double condition. He stood in our place and kept the whole law of God perfectly. Christ stood in our place at the cross, and our sins were imputed to him, and he received upon himself the outpouring of divine wrath. So Paul says that's why he's the object. Faith lays hold of him. It lays hold of Christ in his righteousness. It lays hold of Christ in his standing in our place and receiving the outpouring of divine wrath. You see, and because of that, Paul says that's why, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Just think about this. Think about what Christ has done. Think about the fact that he kept God's law perfectly. Let's think about the fact that he stood there and he received on the cross the outpouring of divine wrath. How would anybody ever devise a scheme of salvation after that that said, you have to do something? There's nothing more marvelous than to just calm yourself down in the middle of the night or during the day at a work break, or you're sitting there, you put your children to bed, you got a moment's peace. What better is there to think about than the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the perfection and the sufficiency of Christ? Not in the abstract, but in the actual, in the real. What has He done for me? He kept all of God's commandments, and He died a perfect death in my place. You see, when we're thinking about that, we'll never, ever, ever have time to be captivated with the attractiveness of our own works. I dare say the question wouldn't even come up if we're sufficiently Christ-centered in our focus and we're thinking about the perfection of His obedience and the perfection of His death in our place. We wouldn't have time to think about the attractiveness and the goodness of recycling our cans and bottles. Everything else pales in comparison. So people of God, this morning, what we embrace is not an abstraction. We embrace Christ, a person, the incarnate Son of God. This is the reformation we need this morning. This is what our hearts must be persuaded with this morning. It's not the whole or part of my righteousness which makes me acceptable to God. The complete and total part of the righteousness which makes me acceptable before God is the righteousness of Christ. Two points of application quickly. If we lose the bondage of the will, we'll lose all prospect for having certainty about our salvation. If we lose the theology and the doctrine of the bondage of the will, we will lose all prospect of assurance of salvation. You know, in the 16th century, to this day, even with Rome, you as a believer are not entitled to have assurance of salvation. You're not. Rome wants you to go your entire life holding your feet over hell's fire. It says you have no right to believe you're saved. Not for a second. Imagine that. So what does a person do if they'd like a little bit of assurance? Well, they turn to their works. There's two things that will happen to you when you turn to your works for assurance. One, you will be devastated, or you will be deluded. There's nothing else. You will either be devastated or you will be deluded. Sadly enough, I've heard too many people who are deluded. Even deathbed testimonies as to why I've asked, will you stand before Christ in glory and joy? I've been told because I was a good person. That's delusion. There will never be any deep and abiding certainty to anybody who ever looks to their works. This was Luther's point. He said, when we look to our works, what we will find is nothing but sin and corruption and that which is condemnable. Does that sound like the righteousness of the secular Pharisees in our day? I haven't heard anybody say that. I don't hear any secular Luthers out there. I don't hear any atheistic Luthers out there telling us how rotten and condemnable and corrupt our best works are. No, they're not there. But Luther says this is precisely where the bondage of the will comes in, because it puts me in a box. It throws me in a circle and it says, I can't do it on my own. What does that do? That drives me to Christ. You see, when I'm sufficiently persuaded of the bondage of my own will, I'll run to a Savior. And that's Christ. And when I find that Savior, my heart will rejoice. Because I will know I could never do this. So what are you to do this morning? You're to lay hold of that assurance you're entitled to by simply doing this, admitting your will is bound and corrupt and depraved and sinful, and there is no hope for you without Christ. Try any other way you can think of, and any honest person will have to come to the conclusion, there's no hope apart from the bondage of the will. Because that tells me I must seek something outside of me. Not me plus that other object. That object alone, Christ. The second thing I want to say this morning, people of God, is if we lose the gospel, we lose the true church. If we lose the true gospel, we lose the true church. People of God, this is a true church. Not because it's a perfect church. The church is full of imperfections and sins, starting with your pastor. It's not what makes this a true church. What makes this a true church is that this church preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You have never heard a sermon here which proclaimed to you the attractiveness and goodness of your works. Never. What you have heard proclaimed here is that though your sins be as crimson, they shall be as wool, washed in Christ's blood. What you have heard proclaimed here is that there is something glorious. There is something outside of you. There is something objective. There is something alien. There is something perfect. There is something that as often as you want to seek it, you can walk right outside and look out to and see for yourself and contemplate and grab hold of and rejoice in. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ stamped to your account. That's the true gospel. People of God, that is the center of our church. It's the center of our worship. Every week we read the law. Every week we confess our sin. And every week the gospel is proclaimed for the assurance of your soul. So that no matter what sins you have walked into this assembly with, weighing down your heart, the many failings, the many corruptions, the many things you know you have done wrong, you can walk in here every single Lord's Day and hear that God in Jesus Christ saves you. And all of those sins have been washed away. That you have hope. Every single week you hear the gospel proclaimed and the preaching of the word at some point. And every single week you can walk forward to this table where the bread and the wine set forth Christ and the victory of his cross. You have a gospel-centered church. You have a true church. And so my second point is, if we lose the true gospel, we lose the true church. So we must strive with all of our might to preserve the true gospel so we have a true church. That's the lifeblood of this congregation, the true gospel. And I know there's all kinds of interesting things in Reformed theology, sidelight, peripheral doctrines and ideas. Those are interesting to consider and to think about, but they will never, ever, ever solidify this church one generation after the next so that a true church is here. The thing that will keep a true church is a true gospel. So ask yourself this morning, what is it that you want? If you want a true church for yourself, if you want a true church for your children, if you want a true church for your grandchildren, if you want a true church for your great-grandchildren, if you want a true church for your great-great-grandchildren, this is what we strive for, to make the true gospel front, center, the heart, the lifeblood of this congregation. And so I urge you this morning, people of God, to be grateful for the true church, where the true gospel is, and that you commit yourself to that. You organize for that. You give financially to support that. You pray for that. You support it by attending its worship. You promote it by inviting others to hear about the bondage of their will and the desperation of their condition with all of its self-righteousness and goodness and apparent attractiveness. You tell them, no, there's a place where you can hear the true law and about true righteousness about a true Redeemer and true joy. You see, we need to make that our commitment. And if we do, if we make this church a lampstand for the gospel, for the brokenhearted, the heavy burden, the sin broken, well, God will preserve that church. It's been 500 years since those nails were driven in by that hammer. And in spite of all the onslaughts of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and political foes, and sinful Christians, that church still stands. If we commit ourselves to that same true gospel, this will stand. For our good, but above all, the glory of Christ, our Redeemer. Father, we pray this morning that you will reinforce in our minds the desperation of our condition, the bondage and the servitude and the slavery of our own will to sin, so that we will be so desperate that we will never again look inside, but look up and outside of us to that one who was strung up on a cross between thieves, who bore our sins, suffered the outpouring of your wrath, who kept the law in our place, that we would know that if we come with beggar's hands, we'll be made full of the riches of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would reinforce in our minds this morning the central hope of the gospel. Reinforce in our mind that great undergirding truth of the bondage and the depravity and decay and corruption of our own will. And as we embrace that and believe that, let us commit ourselves, strengthen us as a body to commit ourselves to that great galvanizing principle. That as we do so, O Lord, you'll give us room to grow here, to build here, to expand the kingdom of God here for the glory of your name. We plead with you that you would do that work in us, O Lord. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.